Do you believe that? Is that your hope today? Because I'm looking. I'm right here. Look. Can I have the mic, please? All right. Hands up. Hands up, please.
That's the airwaves telling you.
You're looking at a justified do, and you don't have anything to do with it. Right? Jesus does. I'm bona fide, justified, sanctified, and so are you. Are you ready to sing about it? Let's do it.
Let's see what happens. Good morning. Would you stand, please?
Satan fall like lightning. I saw darkness run for cover. But the miracle that I just can't get over, my name is registered in heaven. I believe in signs and wonders. I have resurrection power. Still the miracle that I just can't get over. My name is registered in heaven. My praise belongs to you forever. This is my testimony from death to life. 'Cause grace rewrote my story. I'll testify by Jesus Christ the righteous. I'm justified. This is my testimony. This is my testimony. Come together, sons and daughters, bought with blood and washed in water. Sing the praises of the Spirit, Son and Father, our God. We'll finish what he started. Yes, our God will finish what he started. This is my testimony from death to life. 'Cause grace rewrote my story. I'll testify by Jesus Christ the righteous. I'm justified. This is my testimony. This is my testimony. I'm not dead, you're not done. Greater things are still to come. Oh, I believe. If I'm not dead, you're not done. Greater things are still to come. Oh, I believe. If I'm not dead, you're not done. Greater things are still to come. Oh, I believe. If I'm not dead, you're not done. Greater things are still to come. Oh, I believe. This is my testimony from death to life. 'Cause grace rewrote my story. I'll testify by Jesus Christ the righteous. I'm justified. This is my testimony. This is my testimony from death to life. 'Cause grace rewrote my story. I'll testify by Jesus Christ the righteous. I'm justified. This is my testimony. This is my testimony.
Well, good morning. You guys sound great. Sorry, I'm distracted here. I got my little thing and it's working. I'm sending a text to my mom. No, I'm kidding. That's not true. We're glad you're here. Would you do me a favor? Would you just shake someone's hand that's nearby? Tell them you're glad they're here. Fist bump if you're still there. You can. We can. We'll deal with that too.
get. That was weird. It sounded different.
All right, all right, all right. Would you be seated?
Matthew McConaughey. Oh. Well, I'm glad that you just professed that if you ain't dead, you ain't done, or he's not done, because we got a lot of stuff going on that we need your help with. And so there are a bunch of sign-up sheets out there, and so I just wanted to take some time, or we wanted to this morning, to help you understand it is an act of service, but also an act of worship, the things that we have coming up that we need your help with. And the first thing that we look at is the Christmas store. That is just a few weeks away. You guys are doing a great job. That's all these gifts up here. We have so many new faces that we want to make sure you understood what that was as a day of worship and a day of service. We get to help 100 teenagers get Christmas and experience Christmas. And so that's what all of this is for. We've been out shopping. You've been giving gift cards. The families that come, when they arrive, they get treated to a free breakfast that we provide for them, so we need cooks and we need servers. They also get to visit a sweet shop, we call it, where you guys can either purchase or make cookies if you're able to do that. We need just different kind that are undecorated, because we give each family a tin of cookies. Then they're met by a shopping assistant who takes them through the store, and they get to pick out one small, one medium, and one large gift for each teen in their family. We work with the Sharing Center to vet those families. So that's what that day looks like, and it will be an awesome day to be part of as we watch God connect students with just the right gift that we went out and found. And when a parent walks in and goes, oh my gosh, I can't believe you have that. They've been asking for that, and I did not know how I would be able to provide it. And so it's a cool day to be part of. You guys are doing a great job. Keep it up. The count is listed in here, so you can see where we are. Please keep shopping and bringing those items in. Later on in that afternoon, then, we've got an event where we are partnering with the city of Winter Springs. It's two different events they're doing. One is called Winter Wonderland, and one is called Winter Wonderland of Lights. So Winter Wonderland happens on that same Saturday as the Christmas store. So we'll finish up the store at around 11:30, 12 o'clock. Then we head over there at 2 o'clock to set up a booth. We're going to have two booths, one for Christmas Dreams and one for the church at 434. And so this is a walkthrough experience for families. It happens at Town Center. So we'll be setting up two booths, and then from 4:30 until 8, we will be manning those booths. So the church booth will be letters to Santa. We're going to take our big mailbox that's still sitting out there. We'll transport that and the kids, and we'll set up tables and writing stations, so they'll write letters to Santa there. Christmas Dreams will be doing decorating cookies with Mrs. Claus and elf-sized hot chocolates for everyone. So if that's something you're interested in, you can help all day. You can just take part in whatever part of the day you would like. If you're not a morning person, we could use you at night or vice versa. All those sign-up sheets are out there. Then the Winter Wonderland of Lights is a drive-through experience that they do at Central Winds Park. So each sponsor, whatever, gets a 20 by 20 booth. So we're going to have two booths there as well, one for Christmas Dreams and one for the church at 434. So that Sunday afternoon after the Christmas store, that's December 5th, 2 o'clock, we head over there and decorate that, and then those events happen from 7 until 9 o'clock at night. Since it's a drive-through, you just stand in the booth and you wave. So that happens that Sunday night, and then the following weekend, it's a Friday, Saturday, Sunday, which is December 10th, 11th, and 12th. So if you have questions, it's written up in here. I will also be available out there to answer any questions. But we actually start the Christmas season this Friday by going to Advent Health. Christmas Dreams is decorating four different areas. So we start at noon, and it'll go, we have three areas we're doing, and then we do pops at 5 o'clock at night. So if you work and maybe can come down and help with pops if you're not available during the day. But if you'll give me your name and number, I'll make sure to text you and let you know where we're meeting. But if you have that availability, we could sure use your help. So there are lots of ways to serve and help people worship the reason for the season. So we're going to take a moment and just pray over that before we continue worship. All right. Dear Heavenly Father, we're not dead, so you're not done. And we already know that the holidays are a very tiring time where we try to cram so much in. But Father God, in all that we do, I pray that we are tired for the right reasons. We're excited about the ministry opportunities that you've placed before us to do here in this place, but also to partner with the city. God, I pray that you would use our passion for ministry and for people to just light it up this Christmas season as we get ready to host families here. Continue to be with us as we shop and point us in the direction of those just perfect gifts that you would have us to pick up. And prepare those families who will meet with us. God, so many of them come in nervous and not knowing what to expect. And I just pray you would calm them, that you would meet the needs that they have even now. And that it would be just a great day of celebrating as we get to love on them. And demonstrate to them just how much you love them. God, as we work with the city, I pray that all those things and pieces and parts that need to come together would come together. And that through what we do down there, not only would we touch and change the world with your love, but that we would be a force to be reckoned with in this community. And they would know that if the church at 434 is doing something, look out. And that all we would do would point to you and your greatness and the reason for the season. How cool is it that we get to participate in secular events and help point to the real reason we celebrate? Help us to worship in all that we do. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Would you stand? I believe in the Son. I believe in the risen one. I believe I overcome by the power of his blood. Amen. Amen. I'm alive. I'm alive because he lives. Amen. My song join the one that never ends, because he lives. See, I was dead in the grave.
I was dead in the grave. I was covered in sin and shame. Heard mercy call my name. He rolled the stone away. Amen. Amen. I'm alive. I'm alive because he lives. Amen. Join the one that never ends, because he lives.
take your Bibles and open to the book of Esther. Esther is where we're going to be this morning. I told the 9 o'clock crowd, go to Ephesians. They did, and then they got lost, and we had to come back to Esther. So Esther is where we're going to be. We continue our Back Against the Wall series this morning. As you can see from the backdrop behind me, and it is a rapid move through the book of Esther. But in doing so, we're trying to discover some things that help us in our culture today and help us to deal with life as we find ourselves from time to time with our backs against the wall. If you will, our kids continue. This is week two for them as they work in their Pastor Powell books. Hopefully, all the kids in the room picked up or got the outline with the bricks that we're using inside of it to kind of follow along with, and that way you can fill in some gaps later on. I've tried to keep the points down with a little bit more manageable this week for the kids, and so hopefully that will work well. And if you notice they stay on the screen a little bit longer, that's just because the kids are taking some time to write them down, and we're trying to give that to them. So just remember that and watch our kids as they do that. We're trying to help them as they learn how to take notes and pay attention in worship and pray and develop prayer lists and kind of journal a little bit and learn to develop some quiet time with God. And so that's all part of what's going on as we move toward the Christmas season. And so that's what those white books are as you look around the room. This morning, our title is called Kringle Cleanup. Kringle Cleanup. And we're going to look at Esther's chapter 5, 6, and 7. And that's a little stunning for you that we're going to get through three chapters this morning in just a few minutes. Hold your breath. We'll get there eventually. My suggestion would be buckle up. We're going to move fast, but you'll be surprised at how quickly it moves along, and we're certainly going to be highlighting a few things. As we kind of move into the day, show of hands in the room. Be brave if you want to. Well done. How many of you were born in 1962? I mean, not born in that year, but how many were alive in 1962? Let's put it that way. Okay, see, look around the room. Some of you guys were born in 1962. That's great. That means you might remember this TV show. When I came along in the mid-80s, it wasn't around anymore. But this has been a show that's been on. It has a long history. It is called The Twilight Zone. Now, The Twilight Zone is a show that has continued to be remade. There's been a couple of movies that come out of it. We know about it here in Central Florida because Disney, Twilight Zone Tower of Terror, is an attraction at the Disney Hollywood Studios. But in 1962, there was an episode of Twilight Zone that was made just so we could talk about it this morning. The story was called 4 o'clock, and it's a story that is told of a harsh man who is hunkered down in his apartment. He has surrounded himself with conspiracy theory stuff, and he believes that the planet is evil and everyone in it deserves to die. And so that set up the episode of The Twilight Zone, 4 o'clock in 1962. Now, as only Rod Serling could, he introduces it, so take a look at the screen for that introduction.
4 o'clock.
That's Oliver Kringle, a dealer in petulance and poison. He's rather arbitrarily chosen 4 o'clock as his personal Gotterdammerung. And we are about to watch the metamorphosis of a twisted fanatic, poisoned by the gangrene of prejudice, to the status of an avenging angel, upright and omniscient, dedicated and fearsome. Whatever your clocks say, it's 4 o'clock. And wherever you are, it happens to be the Twilight Zone.
And that's how the episode begins. Now, what happens in this episode is that you discover that Oliver Kringle is a guy who is just driven by hatred. And so he concocts this plan to purge the world of all the unsavory people. Kringle informs the FBI that at 4 o'clock that afternoon, hence the title of the episode, 4 o'clock, that all of the evil people in the world are going to shrink. In other words, he has found a way, and it doesn't explain it because it's only a 30-minute show, but he's going to shrink all of those evil people to the size of gnomes. And then the FBI can go out and can round up all of those evildoers in the world, can get all those people that don't belong, all the troublemakers, and just kind of, they will be seen for who they really are. In his mind, justice will be served, evildoers will be disclosed, and Oliver Kringle will be seen as the hero he really is. Now, he can hardly contain himself, waiting for 4 o'clock to come, as you might imagine. And as 4 p.m. comes along, he races to the window to take a look. So take a look.
It's happening, Pete. It's happening right now. Everyone, all the evil ones, they're all turning into tiny little gnomes.
Ah!
Certainly, Peter. This is kind of a celebration.
At 4 o'clock, an evil man made his bed and lay in it. A pot called a kettle black, a stone thrower broke the windows of his glass house. You look for this one under F for fanatic and J for justice in the Twilight Zone.
Now I'm betting on the bird. I think the bird got him at the end. But, you know, it's a twist of a story of where all of a sudden this guy who was just convinced that he was right and the rest of the world was wrong, and the story and the script gets flipped. Do you know Mr. Kringle? They're out there. Matter of fact, they're all around us. We live in a world full of Kringles. And so this particular study is going to do a couple of things. One, it's going to remind you that we do live in a world of Kringles. And so remember, there are some things to look for when you look at what we'll call Kringles. But then the second piece of it may be just as important, because if you're ever going to push back into this culture around us and move and kind of get your back off of that wall, then you also have to learn to live with this mantra: don't be a Kringle. Because as a follower of Jesus Christ, if you're going to be a God follower, you're going to have to make a decision with your life as to how you're going to live your life, and you can't afford to be a Kringle. You're called to be different. And so as we move along, you will think of people that you know, and then you're going to have to evaluate yourself as we kind of move through this thing and see if we can clean up the Kringle problem just a little bit. And so there are three things I want you to see about the passage, and we have 3 chapters. So as I said, buckle up, get ready. Here we go. The first thing you need to know is that Kringles are mean. Kringles are mean. Do you know anybody who is just mean? We've all met people who are mean. We know people who are mean. If you've ever found yourself in a situation where you uttered this phrase, you know, I don't mean to be mean, but my advice to you is just zip your lip. Because if you have to tell somebody you don't mean to be mean, but you know what's coming behind it is going to be mean. And you've already decided that they're not going to take it well. And so, as a follower, if you have to say, I don't mean to be mean, but everything behind the but gets you in trouble. So don't do that. And if you deal with people that say that, you can pretty well tune them out after they say, I don't mean to be mean, but just don't do it. Because being mean isn't the way to accomplish things and isn't the way to deliver a message. If you're going to have to be, say, a person that says something negative, you at least ought to flower it up just a little bit first, like saying, and so instead of telling someone, you know, your mom addresses you funny, you can say, you know, your mother has a unique way of dressing you, but I might suggest this to enhance your beautiful good looks. Said the same thing, just a little bit better. Wendy, can you dress him better? That's all I want to know. When you pick his clothes out for him, dress him better next time. But learning not to be mean becomes important. Kringles, by nature, are mean. Esther chapter 5 is where we go for this, and we're going to drop right into the story here. But Esther finds herself robed in royalty, standing in the inner court at this point, close enough for the king to get a glimpse and maybe a whiff of her perfume. And we pick up in verse 2 where it says this: when he saw Queen Esther, standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her his golden scepter that was in his hand. We talked about that last week a little bit. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Then the king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given to you." Now, I'm going to fill in a lot of gaps for us here as we kind of rip through these chapters. But Esther requests a dinner date, an evening that would include herself, the king, and Haman, the king Xerxes' hitman, as we have looked at over the past few weeks. Just the three of them are going to spend an evening together. There's going to be good food, a little bit of drink, a little bit of chit-chat, Sinatra playing on the Philco. The evening is going to be beautiful. It is going to be a great night. It's going to be wonderful. Haman, who had been included in the evening, goes. They do have a great time. It's an amazing night. He leaves with a full belly and a full head because in his head he is thinking, you know, not only am I the king's right-hand guy, I mean his go-to guy, but I scored an invite to the banquet that the queen threw. I am something special. And he's feeling good about himself and who he is. And at the end of the night, they found out that they were going to do it all again tomorrow because the king has asked Esther, you know, this is great. What can I do for you? And she invites him back for another go-around. They want to do the whole thing again tomorrow, and then I'll tell you what you can do for me. Haman has walked away from that evening. He's looking forward to the banquet the next night. He is pleased with himself. As he strides through the citadel, through the palace courtyard, he spies Mordecai. And we've talked about this before. And there's Mordecai sitting at the gate and defiantly not acknowledging him and not willing to bow again. Say goodbye to the good mood. Say hello to Mr. Grumpy, because this sets Haman off again. He cannot stand it. His hatred runs that deep. It has blistered him. And so he gets home and he starts talking about it. And we jump to verse 12 of chapter 5. And this is the conversation he has at home. And that's not all, Haman added. I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave. And she's invited me along with the king tomorrow. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew, Mordecai, sitting at the king's gate. And so, as we keep reading, his wife, in verse 14, Zeresh, and all his friends said to him, so it's her and a posse, a committee, have a pole set up, reaching up to a height of 50 cubits, and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai impaled on it. Well, there you go. And then go with the king to the banquet and enjoy yourself. And so the suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the pole set up. Haman has decided that the Jews need to die, but Mordecai needs to die quicker than, in a more painful way than the rest of them. And so he has decided that death to the disobedient, death to the dissenter. He gives the orders to build this gallows, as some of your passages call it, but it is a stick, if you will. And the cubit piece, if your translation doesn't fix it for you, it's 75 feet high. This isn't just a pole. This is a 7.5-story rod that is in the air, and it has one purpose: to shish kebab a Jew. That's what they're going to do. And that's what Haman has decided is a fitting way to deal with his problem. And his problem is Mordecai. And so Mordecai is now going to do that. Now, some passages will say hanging and things like that. And we talked about this on Wednesday evening. We're unpacking this a little bit in a series called Esther Extras. And we're dealing with some specifics of the passage and some of the translations that we see. But that's what's getting ready to happen. Here's what you need to know and understand as you try to relate this passage to our culture. And it is this, that hatred and bigotry and racism are evil. They're evil. And that's what you see on display here. Now, in the politically charged culture that we live in, we tend to think that this is all a politic thing. It's not Republican, it's not Democrat, it's not independent. I've told you this before, but in our national debate about what's good and what's not good, I have stated to you that I am one of those people that sit in the camp that I believe Americans are exceptional. But the reason Americans are exceptional is because of the Judeo-Christian values that this nation was built upon. If you take away our Judeo-Christian values, we're no longer exceptional. That means our exceptionalism comes from the fact that we will acknowledge that there is a God, a creator of the universe, and we acknowledge his existence, and there is a right and a wrong way to live, and we base our rights and our rules and our regulations on rights that are endowed and given by God, governed by him. That's where it comes from. You wipe that off of the public square, you no longer have a standard for good, and we no longer are exceptional. And so we try to debate issues in our culture today, and those issues go round and around and around. But one of the problems that we have that you should know better, and I should know better about, is as upset as they can make us, we have to understand that as these debates are taking place, if we take God out of the equation, there's no answer for the debate. And sadly, some of the people who are fighting this out, who want to debate the loudest and the strongest, have taken God out of the equation, and so therefore they can't get anywhere from where they're arguing. It's only when we go back and lean into the fact that there is a God and there is a basis for what we're talking about, can we find solutions and answers and have real conversations. You can't have a conversation with someone that doesn't want to build on that God moment. You can't have a conversation that's going to be meaningful if someone's not going to acknowledge the fact that there is good and there is evil. And there has to be a standard for good, and that good is from God. That's what makes us who we are. And so as we kind of move through this passage, we look and we see a guy who is here who is simply embracing evil and all it is and all this worth, and he has a hatred, and he's a bigot, and he's a racist, and he thinks that he's right, and there's no room for debate because there's no common ground to have that conversation on. One of the things that happens in our culture very often is we can't find common ground to have the same conversation. And because of that, it's incredibly frustrating and a little bit frightening. But you, as a follower, always have a common ground to build on, and you have a firm foundation to build on. And in any conversation that you have the knowledge of knowing that you are building on a foundation of truth that comes from God and comes from God alone. And that gives you the arena to be an agent of change in the world. That gives you an arena to be someone who can make a difference in the world. That gives you an arena to be someone who has found their identity in Christ and understand that there is a possibility for unity and a possibility to make things work, because Ephesians 4:1-3 says that. It is not a mistake, the family that you're born into. It's not a mistake in the time and the era that you're living in. God has ordained this moment, these opportunities for you, and he knew about them before you were ever born. So you were born, like Esther, for a moment like this. You live in this era, and it's not an accident. You were destined for a time just like this where you can make a difference, and you have to decide to do it. If you want to take attitude and you want to cross your arms and you want to be mean and ornery and say, you know what, I'm not going to do it. You know what? God's not going to make you do it. What did we find out last week about Esther? Mordecai told her, hey, if you don't do it, God's going to get it done. But you might be the very person that was born for this moment. Don't let this moment pass. Krangles are so mean and ornery, they never see the moments. Don't be a Krangle. And recognize the fact that God is doing something even when we don't know what he's doing. Because at this point in the story, Haman's bad. And this is evil on display and on parade. Second thing you need to see is this, though. Krangles also are smug. Krangles also are smug. This will be Esther chapter 6. See how quick we're moving here? 5 is done, now we go to 6. And point 3, I guess we'll get to 7. Krangles are smug. You ever know someone who's smug? Then it's driving you nuts, you want to slap them upside their head? Yeah. Nothing more fun than slapping a smug. But there's a difference. There's a difference between being confident and being smug. See, a person who has confidence has a belief in their abilities and their experience, but there's also a humility and respect because they know where they fit and how it fits in the world around them. Smug people, they think they're good. They think they know it all. and they think they did it all on their own. And they think they're better than everybody else. And so there's a huge difference between confident and being smug. As a follower, you can be confident in who you are. You can be confident in your identity. You can be confident in where you've come from. You can be confident in how God has created and gifted you. You can be confident in all of that. But at no point are you supposed to take that confidence and start thinking that you did it yourself and invert it and become smug. Kringles are smug. God followers are called to be confident. Because if you're going to make change in the world around you, you need a level of confidence and know how you're going to do it in the world around you. Smugness don't cut it. Your smugness and smarminess won't get it done. But being a follower of God with a confidence and an air about you that knows that God is in charge and you're being obedient, that will get you where you need to be. And so we drop into Esther chapter 6. It's an interesting chapter. The banquet has passed. The king, Xerxes, he's gone to bed, and he has, according to Scripture, a sleepless night. And so morning comes, and he hasn't slept at all. I mean, it's been a bad night, and he's restless, and he is tired. The party last night was good, and he's just grumpy. And so he ordered the Book of Chronicles to be read. And so the reader of the Book of Chronicles comes in to read to the king. And what the Book of Chronicles is, it's a diary, if you will, about all of the inner workings of the kingdom, all the things that the king has done. It is that detailed files and information about all that's taken place. The king calls for this to be read because he knows what we know about it. No one wants to hear it. It's boring. It will put him back to sleep. He's tired. He's been up all night. You read me this book, he's going to knock me right out. That's what he's looking for here. The Book of Chronicles. And so they come. It is the kind of reading that is going to zonk him out. It is a recording of everything, and it's everything in detail. For example, it could be anything. Last month, we ordered new helmets for the army. 7 million paper clips were dispersed throughout the kingdom. A photo session for King's Quarterly was scheduled. Mordecai saved the king's life by thwarting an assassination attempt. And the list goes on. All of a sudden, the king goes, what? What? Remember, we talked about this before. Mordecai at the gate had heard these guys plotting to kill Xerxes, had told Esther, who told the king. The king thwarted the plot, then hired a hitman, Haman, enter the bad guy. But we made the comment that Mordecai got no recognition for this. Nobody seemed to notice. What happened to that? That was wrong. I mean, it was horrible. It should have happened. But it didn't. And all of a sudden, his great heroic deed goes unnoticed until now. Because it was written in the royal record, the Book of Chronicles, if you will. This boring, mundane reading that the king had been up all night, and all of a sudden he hears for the first time Mordecai had thwarted a plan to kill him. It is what had brought Haman into power. This event. And so the king says in verse 3 of chapter 6, what honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this? Looks at the book. Nothing. Nothing has been done for him, his attendants answered. And that's not right. Now all of a sudden Xerxes is awake. Because of all the things, I mean, this guy saved his life. They should have given him a golden sundial or something. I mean, there should have been something that they gave this guy for doing such a heroic thing. I mean, there should have been some reward, but nothing. Zip, nada. And so in verse 4, the king said, who's in the court? In other words, now the king is not sleepy anymore. He's up. He's heard of something that they should have taken care of. He's laser focused on that. It is early in the morning. He's been up all night. So he just says, well, who's out there? Who's out in the court right now? And verse 6 continues and tells us, Haman had entered the court of the palace to speak to the king about impaling Mordecai on the pole that he'd set up for him. Mordecai's pumped. It's going to be a good day. Mordecai's going to die. And his attendants answered, Haman is standing in the court. Bring him in, the king says. It is the break of day. Both men, Xerxes and Haman, are in the royal palace, and they're both thinking about the same guy, Mordecai. They got Mordecai on the brain this morning, and it's not even breakfast time yet. And Xerxes wants to honor him. Mordecai wants to shish kabob him. Huh? Oh, yeah, Haman. Yeah, yeah. Did I say Mordecai? Hang on. Keep up with the story. Verse 6. When Haman entered, the king asked him, "What should be done for the man the king delights to honor?" And Haman thought to himself, "Who is there that the king would rather honor than me?" What a narcissist! Haman is listening, and he says, "You know what? The king is just being coy about this. I'm his guy. He loves me. He's wanting to do something nice for me, and he's just being, what a cute king. He's just being so nice about this." And so here they go. And so Haman begins thinking, and he goes, "This is my opportunity. It's going to set me up. People are going to see me even bigger and better than I already am. This is awesome." Verse 7. So he answered the king, "For the man the king delights to honor, have him bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on his head. And let the robe and the horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let the robe of the man the king delights to honor and put it on him. Lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, 'This is what should be done for the man the king delights to honor.'" And Xerxes says, "Man, I like that. That is a great idea." And Haman's thinking to himself, "Of course it is. I thought of it." He's smug. Smugness on display. This is who he is. And he thinks this is a fantastic deal. Until what happens next, and this is one of the great moments in the whole scripture in verse 10. "Go at once," the king commanded Haman. "Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew." Huh? "Who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended." Payday someday, baby. This is it. Now, all of a sudden in Susa, it is Mordecai day. He is wearing the robe. He's on the horse. They're riding him down the street. It's going to be awesome. There's a braid. There's a band playing. They are playing sousaphones. That's what this whole sermon was about, to get to that line right there. Let's enjoy that for a moment. Let's let it settle in. Smugness on parade. All right, now, Haman wanted Mordecai on a spike, and instead he has to put him on a horse. He'd planned on leading him in disgrace through the streets to the jeers of the crowd. Now he's leading him through the streets on horseback to the cheers of the crowd. How do you say poetic justice in Persian? I said that at 9 o'clock, and someone has texted me in Persian, poetic justice. I want you to know I have it on my phone right now, so I still don't know how to say it, but I know what it looks like now. Verse 12 through 14. "Afterward, Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman rushed home, his head covered in grief, and he told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him." Now, his advisors and his wife, they were friends before. Now they're advisors. "Said to him, 'Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him because you will come to ruin.' And while they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet that Esther had prepared." See, he was so upset, he almost forgot about the party. He'd forgotten about the big event that he was so excited about. But the king hadn't. "Go get him. Bring him to the party. We got to go. Queen's going to be waiting." And so here they are, and now the party's getting ready to begin again. And you have to remember that God has orchestrated it all. The sleepless night of the king. The detailed, boring reading of the book of Chronicles. The entry about Mordecai in the book. God is at work. And in one moment, and in the fullness of time, God has flipped the script on the stories of Haman and Mordecai. See, the next time you hear someone say the devil is in the details, correct them nicely and not smugly. And say, God is in the details. That's your next brick. God is in the details. You have to remember that God works in the big moments and in the small moments. In other words, every moment of your life, every moment, is something that God has put together for you, and God is at work. And he's there in the details. Now, you can choose whether to see him or not. You can choose to look at them and just go, "This is bad, this is not good, it's horrible." And you can walk away never really taking the time to see that God might be doing something in the midst of it. We've all had a long couple of years as we've kind of dealt with and navigated a weird, strange pandemic world. And yet I told you all the way along the way that God was in the midst of doing something great and doing something good, and he wanted to use you. Your greatest days were still in front of you. They are. They are. And God is not done with you, and he's got something for you, but he is in the details, and you have to learn to look at the details. The details matter. The details are important. You don't have to become so laser-focused on the details that you miss the moment. But you do have to be willing to look and see what God is up to and at least dare ask the question, God, what do you want me to see here? Remember last week, you were supposed to observe, really look closely at what God's doing and how he's doing it? Because those details matter. And now all of a sudden the story of Esther has flown along and moved from some people who are hiding their identity in a horrible scenario that needed a queen to come and step into Persia. And in a contest that was just hideous that got the queen there. And all of the events that happened and the aftermath and all those things that went on to this moment where God has chosen at this moment to turn everything around. And so, let me give you the third thing you need to see. This is actually going to be Esther chapter 7. Look at there. All three chapters in one day. You also have to remember this, that Kringles are crabby. Kringles are crabby. Haman, if you haven't figured it out yet, is a Kringle. Haman is the villain of Esther's story. He lives in a one-person world. Everyone had to bow down to him, and when one person didn't, he declared an entire race of Mordecai's people to be destroyed. See, when you live in a world that becomes so self-absorbed and convinced that life is all about you, what you think, what you want, what you need, what you say, what you feel, you lose the ability to honestly look around and see the needs of others and see what God wants you to do in the next moment. And sadly, one of the things that's happened over these past couple of years is our culture has communicated to us that it's most important that we turn our sights in, that we become focused on us so we can do what we need to do. And as a result, we started changing the way that we looked out at the world around us. And because of fear, because of uncertainty, and because we didn't know what to do because it was brand new territory, we forgot to learn to look out and see how God might want to use us. And when that happens, you become a Kringle. When that happens, you become paralyzed by fear and paranoia. When that happens, you become immobilized and unable to function in the real world because you've decided that the real world has turned on you. We live in a world of Kringles. And there are Kringles out there everywhere. You'll see them as you leave this morning and you take a right or left on 434. 434 is wildly populated with Kringles. I have it on good authority. They're out there hiding behind trees just waiting to be Kringles right in front of you. And beware the Kringles, don't be like them. Because the story that has been skidding off the rails in so many ways, now all of a sudden we discover was never skidding off the rails at all because God's been bending the rails in front of it the whole time. And we pick back up with the story in chapter 7, verse 1. So the king and Haman went to the queen's banquet. And they were drinking wine, and on the second day the king said, Queen Esther, what is your petition? It'll be given to you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom. It'll be granted. It must be a party and a half. He will give away half the kingdom. Or up to half the kingdom. And so the banquet is elaborate. It's just as good as the first. By this time, Haman has kind of started to forget how miserable he was when he got there. And then the king asked Esther, what can I do for you? He's still feeling good. It's not the first time that the king's asked. It's not the first time she has an answer right away, and all of a sudden, this is the moment. She had promised she was going to give an answer this time, and you've got to know that now for Esther, her heart is beating in triple digits. Kaboom, kaboom, kaboom. Here we go. In verse 3, Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. If we'd merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justly disturb the king. And the key words here are I, me, my, I, and my people. Esther, the queen of Persia, has now revealed that she is Esther, a Jew, and she has linked her fate to the fate of her people. Now, Xerxes, he's not a smart man, Jenny, and his head is connecting the dots. I mean, he's a little bit inebriated, I'm sure, and he's not the quickest thing in the palace, but he's thinking, wait a minute now. Someone is plotting to kill the Jews. Esther is a Jew. Somebody's plotting to kill my queen. And it's like a light bulb goes on for Xerxes at this point. And he knows he can't let that happen. And so he says in verse 5, who is he? Where is he? Where's the man who's dared to do such a thing? And Esther said, an adversary and an enemy. This vile Haman. And then in an understatement of all of Scripture, and Haman was terrified before the king and queen. I mean, this is that moment, right? And you know it was beautiful. You know it was big. Bible downplays the stuff that we don't need to do because it might make you smug. But you got to know, and this Jewish girl, she had already won the bachelorette. She had a little bit of flair to her. You know she pointed at him. And you know it was dramatic. It was that moment where, who has done this? This vile man. It is Haman. It was big. Haman just... The king was furious. And Haman, all 2 feet tall of him, began to tremble. That little Krangle began to wobble. Xerxes storms out in a rage and comes back in to see Haman on his knees begging the queen. But what he thinks he sees is Haman attacking the queen, according to Scripture. Now remember, this is the same Haman who wanted to kill Mordecai, a Jew, for not bowing down in his presence, who is now bowing down in front of a Jew begging for his life. There you go. Again, poetic justice in Persian. And the guards take Haman into custody. And they make a suggestion. Verse 8. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining, and the king exclaimed, will he even molest the queen while she's with me in the house? And as soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, a pole reaching to a height of 75 feet stands by Haman's house. How convenient. He had it set up for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king. And the king said, impale him on it. Verse 10. So they impaled Haman on the pole that had been set up for Mordecai. And then the king felt better. Yay. What a wild turn of events in this story. I told you, this is a story now. I mean, it's no Hallmark movie. This is a horror flick. This is crazy stuff. And at the end of the day, here's the brick. God always wins. Amen. And I know that sometimes we get this wrong, and I think for us as followers, we got to remember who we are and where we stand and where we stand in our relationship to God. See, God has no equal. He is unrivaled. He is undefeated. He is the reigning and will always be the reigning champion of the universe. I think sometimes we have forgotten that God, because he has no equal, we let other things become as important as God. And we know that we live in a world where there's spiritual warfare going on. Sure we do. But the mistake that we make sometimes is we make Satan as big as God. And Satan has never been as big as God. God is unrivaled. He has no equal. See, we think that Satan is everywhere doing everything that God can do. He can't. Scripture teaches us that. I'm convinced most of us have never seen Satan because we're two small potatoes. Oh, we've probably seen a demon somewhere around the way. Some of us went to school with them, but neither here nor there. We've been around them, we've seen them, but we probably haven't come face to face with Satan. Satan's got far bigger fish to fry than me. And the other thing is, because I belong to Jesus, Satan's going to leave me alone. He can't have me. If you're a follower of Christ, he can't have you. And he knows it. And so how do you deal with Satan? Well, I always like to go with C.S. Lewis and Martin Luther. See, Satan can't stand to be mocked. Because Satan is a creation who spent all of his life, trying to win a battle that he knows he's destined to lose. And what he can't stand are the people of God jeering at him and making fun of him and not giving him the power that he so desperately wants. Don't give him that power. I'll keep going. God wants us. He needs us. He has called us to be people who are agents of change in a world that needs to make change. And when we will get serious about that, we will touch and change the world. We live in a world of Kringles that desperately needs to be touched.
Amen.
And God never loses. He never has. And he never will. And you know what? He doesn't need you to get it done. But you may be born for a moment just like this when he wants to use you to do something incredible. A man had been shipwrecked on a desert island. He could find nobody living on it. He painstakingly had built a little hut for protection out of the stuff that he was able to scavenge from the ship before it went down. For weeks he had lived with the hot sun during the day and the cold nights, the tropical storms that kept blowing in for company. And prayerfully each day he would scan the horizon for any kind of rescue that might be waiting out there. One evening after he'd been on his nightly excursion looking for food, he came back and was terrified to find out that the lightning clap that he had heard earlier had somehow struck his hut and it was now burning. So engulfed in flames, everything that he had was now disappearing. Crushed by it, disaster, he watched hopelessly as the few possessions he had went up in smoke. Despair throbbing in his heart, he went to the edge of the ocean, listening to the sound of the surf, fell face down in the sand, knowing he would no longer be able to survive. Early next morning, as he got up and spit sand out of his mouth, he looked out on the horizon to see a ship anchored just offshore. Rubbing his eyes, not believing it, he turned to his right to see the captain of that ship approaching him on the sand, saying, "We saw your smoke signal, and we came to rescue you." It was not until the man had destroyed everything that he had could he be discovered and be rescued. See, there's some stuff that all of us have, and it gets in our way sometimes of seeing what it is that God's really trying to do, what God really wants to accomplish. See, the fog that we find ourselves in is not accidental. There's nothing that's going on in the world or the culture around you right now that's an accident. There's nothing out there that surprised God. There's nothing out there that has caught God off guard or off balance. And the working of God is not related to our clocks. They're more related to our crisis. We want to put God on the clock. But he invents and he owns time. So instead, he'll just work in the midst of crisis. And what you have to remember is that God shows up on time every time. Last week, I told you that your now what was to do the OPQ. It's the same. Because this is the way you begin to move off the wall into the world around us. If you were here, you've already heard this. Let me review it for you. God, help me. OPQ. What that means is simply this. O, observe. Help me to see the world around me with a lens that you can give. Help me see the world around me with an insight that only comes from you. Help me to be a good observer of what's taking place. Help me not to be distracted by the shiny things. Help me not to be distracted by those things that terrify me, but help me to really see the world as it is and see what you want me to see. Then P is pray. O-P, pray. Pray about what you've seen. Pray about what you're supposed to do. Pray about what God might have you do next. And you say, well, gosh, sometimes when I'm observing things, I don't have time to pray. Then here's my advice. Stay connected to God. The more you get to know him, if you stay in constant prayer, if you constantly have those avenues of communication open, guess what? You're going to know what to do. But pray. Ask God, what can I do? How can I move to make this better? How can I move to serve? How can I move to make this different? And then cue. Move quickly. In other words, don't waste time. Don't wait for someone else. It's you. This is your moment. Seize your moment and be who you were created to be. Because that will make you a difference maker in a world of Kringles. Because Kringles at the end of the day are very small. And they don't matter that much. And they won't survive. But you, as a follower of Christ, you're called for a life of victory. And you can make a difference. Let's pray. God, we get so caught up at times in the struggles of life that we forget that you are the creator of life. We get so bombarded by the junk that comes along that we forget to find the jubilation in living a life and the joy of living a life for you. Lord, there's some in this room this morning, some who will watch online, and they've never made the decision to believe, trust, and follow you. And so, God, I pray that this would be that day, the day that they would decide. If they're here in the house this morning, I pray that before they would leave, they would simply take a worship flyer and fill it out and say, I want to accept Jesus as Savior, and drop it in our giving kiosk on the way out the door. It's a simple thing to do, but it gives us a chance to chat with them and share with them what needs to happen next and what those next steps can be so they can experience that confidence and the boldness that comes from following you. They're watching online, I pray that they would send an email and just reach out, because wherever they are, we can help connect them someplace and help get them information, help get them what they need so that they can begin this amazing journey that you've called us to. But Lord, for others, we follow. But we have found it sometimes difficult to follow in the world that we live in because we feel like our backs are against the wall. Lord, my prayer would be that we would OPQ and that we would not be content to stay with our back against the wall, but instead we'd be willing to move out and push off that wall into a world and become agents of change in a world of Kringles so that we might point them, nudge them closer to you. That's our prayer, our hope this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Would you stand?
Who am I that the highest King would welcome? I was lost, but he brought me his love. child of God. Yes, I am.
Amen. You guys have an amazing week. Go be children of God. Have a great week.